The Key to the Missionary Problem by Andrew Murray. Chapter 5, The China Inland Mission and the Power of Believing Prayer. In the New York Conference, the China Inland Mission was more than once mentioned. Under the leadership of one man of faith, God had, in the course of 30 years, led out 600 missionaries into the field. Without any guarantee for funds for the support beyond what God might give in answer to believing prayer. We have already seen how strongly the historians of the CMS speaks of the blessing that society owes to the China Inland Mission in stirring it to give the policy of faith a large place in its work. If the church at large is to profit by the example, it is well that all Christians who take part in the support of mission should know what was the secret of its power. There need be no copying of its method and organization. There is urgent need everywhere throughout the church of learning from every side what the way is in which the power of God can be brought into our mission work. At the New York Conference, Mr. Hudson Taylor spoke of the source of power for Christian missions and gave an instance of what the power of believing prayer is. I quoted some length from his speech. God himself is the great source of power. Power belongeth unto God. Further, God's power is available power. We are a supernatural people, born again by a supernatural birth, kept by a supernatural power, sustained on supernatural food, taught by a supernatural teacher with a supernatural book. We are led by a supernatural captain in right paths to assured victories. The Savior, the risen Savior, ere he ascended on high, said to his disciples, "Ye shall receive power from the Holy Ghost is come upon you." Not many days after this, in answer to united and continual prayer, the Holy Ghost did come upon them, and all were filled. Praise God, he remains with us still. The power given is not a gift from the Holy Ghost. He himself is the power. Today, he is as truly available and as mighty in power as he was on the day of Pentecost. But has the whole church ever, since the days before Pentecost, put aside every other work and waited for him for 10 days, that the power might be manifested? Has there not been a source of failure here? We have given too much attention to methods and to machinery and to resources, and too little to the source of power, the filling with the Holy Ghost. This, I think you will agree with me, is the great weakness, has been the great weakness of our service in the past, and unless remedy, will be the great weakness in the future. We are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. We are not filled. If we are not filled, we are living in disobedience and sin, and the cause of our sin is the cause of Israel's sin of old, the sin of unbelief. It is not lost time to wait upon God. May I refer to a small gathering of about a dozen men in which I was permitted to take part some years ago in November 1886. We in the China Inland Mission were feeling greatly the need of divine guidance in the matter of organization in the field and in the matter of reinforcement, and we came together before our conference to spend 8 days in united waiting upon God, 4 alternative days being days of fasting as well as prayer. This was November 1886 when we gathered together. We were led to pray for 100 missionaries to be sent out by our English board in the year 1887 from January to December. And further than this, our income had not been elastic for some years. It had been about £22,000. And we had, in connection with that forward movement, to ask God for £10,000, say $50,000, in addition to the income of the previous year. More than this, we were guided to pray that this might be given in large sums so that the force of our staff might not be unduly occupied in the acknowledgement of contributions. What was the result? God sent us offers of service from over 600 men and women during the following year, and those who were deemed to be ready and suitable were accepted and were sent out to China. And it proved that at the end of the year, exactly 100 had gone. What about the income? God did not give us exactly the £10,000 we asked for, but he gave us £11,000. And that £11,000 came in 11 contributions. The smallest was £500, say $2,500. The largest was $12,500 or £2,500. We had a Thanksgiving for the men and the money that were coming in November 1886, but they were all received and sent out before the end of December 1887. The power of the living God is available power. We may call upon Him in the name of Christ with the assurance that if we are taught by the Spirit in our prayers, those prayers will be answered. Where and how had the secret of such believing prayer been learned? Was it a gift bestowed by the divine favor on a chosen one, which others cannot expect to receive? Or was it the result of training and practicing, the reward of faithfulness in little things, to teach us that we too can walk in the same path? It was indeed a gift, as every grace is a gift of God, bestowed in different measures as He pleases. But it was at the same time the outcome of a life of trial and obedience, by which the gift that had been but as a little hidden unconscious seed had been developed and had grown strong, that all God's children might be encouraged to walk in His footsteps, in the assurance that to each one in his measure the path of prevailing prayer stands open. Listen to the story of how it was learned. Not many months after my conversion, having a leisure afternoon, I retired to my chamber to spend it largely in communion with God. Well do I remember that occasion, how in the gladness of my heart I poured out my soul before God, and again confessing my grateful love to Him who had done everything for me, who had saved me when I had given up all hope and even wish for salvation. I besought Him to give me some work to do for Him, as an outlet for love and gratitude, some self-denying service, no matter what it might be, however trying or however trivial, something with which He would be pleased, and that I might do it directly for Him who had done so much for me. Well do I remember, as in unreserved consecration, I put myself, my life, my friends, my all upon the altar, the deep solemnity that came over my soul with the assurance that my offering was accepted. The presence of God became unutterably real and blessed. And though but a child of 15, I remember stretching myself on the ground and laying there silent before Him with unspeakable awe and unspeakable joy. For what service I was accepted, I know not. But a deep consciousness that I was no longer my own took possession of me, which has never since been effaced. Within a few months of this time of consecration, the impression was wrought upon my soul that it was in China the Lord wanted me. Consecration is ever the outcome of a powerful conversion, and the secret of a life in which power and prayer and faith are to be acquired. Some are inclined to look upon it as an attainment and an end. Its true value consists in it being a beginning, a putting oneself into God's hands to prepare for His service. It is only the entrance into the higher class of the school where God Himself teaches how He would be served. Hudson Taylor had still much to learn ere he could become the man of faith. He could be a witness to what God can do. In thinking of going to China, he felt that he wanted to do so in faith, trusting God for the supply of his needs. If he was to trust Him there, why not learn to trust Him in England? Failure in China might be fatal. He would ask God to teach him at home how to walk in faith. He resolved, though in receipt of a salary as a doctor's assistant in the dispensary, never to ask for it when due. He would learn to trust God for it. He understood the command, "Owe no man anything," to be meant literally. However great his need might be, he would speak to none but God about it. Two stories out of his experience at this time show the schooling through which his faith was trained. At Hull, my kind employer, busily occupied, wished me to remind him when my salary became due. I determined to ask God to bring the fact to his recollection, and so encouraged me by answering prayer. At the end of a certain quarter, when my salary was due, one Saturday night I found myself possessed of only a single coin, 1/2-crown piece. Still, I had hitherto had no lack, and I continued in prayer. That Sunday was a very happy one. After divine service in the morning, the rest of the day was filled with gospel work and lodging houses in the lowest part of the town as usual. It seemed as though heaven had begun below. After my last service at 10 o'clock that night, a poor man asked me to go and pray with his wife as she was dying, and the priest had refused to come without a payment of 1 shilling and 6 pence, which the man could not produce, as the family were starving. It flashed into my mind at once that all the money I possessed was a solitary half-crown, and that it was in one coin, and, moreover, that though I had crude sufficient for supper and for breakfast, I had nothing for dinner the next day. At once there was a stoppage of the flow of joy in my heart. Instead of reproving myself, I began to reprove the poor man. I found he had applied to the relieving officer and had been told to come at 11 the next morning, but he feared his wife might not live through the night. Ah, thought I, if only I had 2 shillings and 6 pence instead of this half crown, how gladly would I give these poor people 1 shilling. The truth of the matter was that I could trust God plus 1 shilling and 6 pence, but could not trust him only without any money. My conductor led me into a court where, on my last visit, I had been roughly handled. I followed up a miserable flight of stairs and into a wretched room, and oh, what a sight presented itself to us. 4 or 5 starved-looking children stood about, and on the wretched pallet lay the poor mother with a tiny baby, 36 hours old, mooning at her side. Ah, thought I, if I had 2 shillings and 6 pence instead of half a crown, how gladly I would give 1 shilling and 6 pence of it. Still, unbelief prevented me from relieving their distress at the cost of all I possessed. Strange to say, I could not comfort these poor people. I told them not to be cast down, for they had a kind, loving Father in heaven. But something said to me, "You hypocrite, speaking about a kind, loving Father when you are not prepared to trust him without half a crown." I was nearly choked. If I had only had 1 florin and 6 pence. But I was not yet ready to trust God without the 6 pence. In those days, prayer was a delight to me, and I tried to pray. But when I opened my lips with "Our Father which art in heaven," prayer seemed a mockery, and I passed through such a time of conflict as I have never experienced before, nor since. I arose from my knees in great distress of mind. Poor Father turned to me and said, "Sir, if you can help us, for God's sake, do." And the word flashed into my mind, "Give to him that asketh of thee. And in the word of a king, there is power." Slowly taking the half crown from my pocket, I gave it to the man, saying that I was giving him my all, but that God was really a father and might be trusted. All the joy came back to my heart, and the hindrance to blessing was gone. Gone, I trust, forever. Not only was a woman's life saved, but I was saved too. My Christian life might have been a wreck had the striving of God's Spirit not been obeyed. As I went home, my heart was as light as my pocket. The lonely streets resounded with a hymn of praise. As I knelt at my bedside, I reminded the Lord that he who giveth to the poor lendeth to the Lord. And with peace within and peace without, I spent a restful night. Next morning at breakfast, I was surprised to see my landlady come in with a letter in her hand. I could not recognize the handwriting or the postmark and where it came, but I couldn't tell. On opening the envelope, I found inside a sheet of blank paper, a pair of kid gloves, and as I opened them, half a sovereign fell to the ground. "Praise the Lord," I exclaimed. 400% for 12 hours investment. How glad the merchants of Hull would be to lend their money at such a rate. I then and there determined that a bank, which could not break, should have my savings, a determination I have not yet learned to regret. The second trial of faith occurred some days later. This remarkable deliverance was a great joy to me, but still, 10 shillings will not go very far, and the larger sums still remain due to me. I continued pleading with God that he would graciously remind my employer that my salary was overdue. It was not the want of money that troubled me, but the thought in my mind was this: can I go to China, or will my want of faith prove an obstacle to this much-prized service? When Saturday evening came, a payment was due to my landlady. Ought I not, for her sake, to speak about the salary? I gave much time on Thursday and Friday to earnest wrestling and prayer with God. By Saturday morning, I received an assurance that to wait God's time is best. So I waited, my heart at rest, and the burden gone. That afternoon, as I was watching a pan in which a decoction was boiling, the doctor came in from his rounds, and as he was wont, began to speak of the things of God. Suddenly, without any introduction, he said, "By and by, Taylor, isn't that your salary due again?" My emotion may be imagined. I told him as quietly as I could that it was overdue some little time. How thankful I felt. God had surely heard my prayer. Presently, he continued, "I am so sorry you did not remind me, for I sent all the money I had to the bank this afternoon. Otherwise, I'd pay you at once." It is impossible to describe my revulsion of feeling, and I was glad to get away without the doctor perceiving my emotion. I then sought my little sanctum and poured out my heart before the Lord, till calmness and even joy were restored to me. I felt that God was going to work in his own way. That evening was spent in preparing for my work on the morrow, and it was about 10 o'clock before I got ready to go home. There seemed no help for that night. Perhaps on Monday God would interpose for me. Just as I was leaving, I heard the doctor come in laughing heartily to himself. Entering the surgery, he asked for his ledger, telling me that one of his richest patients had just been to pay his bill. Was it not an odd thing to do? I, too, was highly amused that a man rolling in wealth should come so late to pay a bill, which might any time have been met by a check. The account was duly receipted in the ledger, and the doctor about to leave, when he suddenly handed me some of the banknotes, saying, "By the way, Taylor, you might as well take these notes, and I can give you the balance next week." Again, I was left to go back to my own little closet and to praise the Lord with a joyful heart that, after all, I might go to China. These two instances proved what training is needed in private ere men are allowed in public to become witnesses to the power of the faith in God and the prevailing prayer for which it fits. They teach us that in our public united mission work is really to be a work in which the power of believing prayer is to be signally displayed. The faith of individual believers must have its roots deeply fixed in the true consecration of God and entire dependency upon his mighty power working through us. In 1854, Mr. Taylor left England for China. After laboring for 5 years, he was compelled to return home on account of failing health. During his stay at home, he prayed much for 5 laborers to go to Ningpo, where he had been stationed. Part of the time was spent in bringing out a revised New Testament in the dialect of the people among whom he had lived, with references. He tells how, in doing this work, he only thought of the use it would be to the native Christians. He discovered later on that, had it not been for that time of close intercourse with God's Word, he would have been quite unprepared to form a mission like the CIM. In the study of that divine word, I learned that to obtain successful workers, not elaborate appeals for help, but first earnest prayer to God to thrust forth laborers, and secondly, the deepening of the spiritual life of the church so that men should be unable to stay at home were what was needed. I saw that the apostolic plan was not to be concerned about ways and means, but to go and to do the work, trusting in his sure word, who has said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." The more Mr. Taylor prayed and studied God's word and the needs of China, the utter helplessness of its heathendom began to weigh as a heavy burden on his mind. A request came to him to write a series of articles for a missionary magazine. As he wrote them, he began to feel how terrible that need was, and how utterly the Lord's last command was being ignored by his church. The careful study of the whole subject brought out how there were 11 vast interior provinces, each with its tens of millions, without a single resident Protestant missionary. Gradually the truth dawned upon him that to overtake the evangelization of inland China, a new and special agency was needed. He spoke to various representatives of leading missionary societies, but was met with difficulties, either financial or political. The money was wanting, or it was not possible to penetrate the interior before the company had become more open. Gradually, the thought came, as he felt how little the church had learned to trust the promises of God. "Well, if you see these things more clearly, than others. Why not go forward yourself and trust God to accomplish His purposes through you? Go yourself to inland China. What is to hinder your obtaining the men and the means? The thought raised a controversy in his soul, which gradually affected his health. The story is thus told. I saw, Mr. Taylor says, that in answer to prayer the workers needed would certainly be given and their support secured, because asked for in the precious name of Jesus, which is worthy. But there is a trembling unbelief crept in. Suppose that workers are given, I ask myself doubtfully, and that they succeed in reaching inland China, what then? Trials will come, and conflicts such as they have never dreamed of at home. Their faith may fail, and they may even be tempted to reproach one for having brought them into such a plight. Have I the strength and ability to cope with such difficulties as these? And the answer, of course, was always no. There was just a bringing in of self through unbelief, the devil getting one to feel that while faith and prayer might lead one into the dilemma, one would be left to get out of it as best one might. And I failed to see that the power that gave the laborers would be quite sufficient also to sustain them under any circumstances, no matter how trying. Meanwhile, the awful realization was burned into my very soul that 1 million a month in China, the heathen were dying without God. If you would pray for preachers, came the dread conviction, they might have a chance of hearing the glorious gospel, but still they pass away without it, simply because you have not faith to claim for them heralds of the cross. Week after week, the conflict went on, until the strain became too intense that sleep almost forsook him, and it seemed as if reason itself might fail. Rest was impossible by day or night. The thought of China's millions was always before his mind, and of what the gospel might bring them of blessing, if only they could come in contact with it. And yet, he could not yield and accept the position and the responsibility that would have ended all the strife. How inconsistent unbelief always is, Mr. Taylor continues. I had no doubt that if I prayed for fellow workers, they would be given me. I had no doubt that in answer to prayer, the means for our going forth would also be supplied, and that doors would be opened in unreached parts of the empire. But I had not then learned to trust God fully for keeping power and grace for myself, so that it was not to be wondered at that I found a difficulty in trusting Him to keep any others who might be led to go out with me. Yet what was I to do? The feeling of blood guiltiness became more and more intense. Simply because I refused to ask for them, the laborers did not come forward, did not go out to China, and every day tens of thousands in that vast land were living and dying with no knowledge of the way of salvation. The burden was upon his mind, began to tell upon Mr. Taylor's health, and he went down to Brighton at the invitation of a friend to take a rest at the sea. When Sunday morning came, hundreds of happy churchgoers thronged the streets. But Mr. Taylor could only think of the need of the vast land to which his life was given. More than 1,000 souls in China, he thought, will be swept into eternity, while the people of God, with so many privileges, are gathered here in the morning services today. The incubus of heathendom was upon him, and was almost more than his soul could bear. In great distress of mind, he left the quiet house and went down to the forsaken beach. It was a lovely summer morning. The tide was out, and far away, upon the silent sands, he met the crisis of his life alone with God. At first, there was no light, and the conflict was intense. The only way of comfort he could obtain was from the strange reflection. Well, if God, in answer to prayer, does give a band of men for inland China, and they go and reach that distant regions, and they should all die of starvation even, they will all go straight to heaven, and if only one heathen soul is saved, it would be well worthwhile. But the thought was agony. For still, he could not see that God, if he gave the laborers, would be sure to keep them, even in inland China. All at once the thought came, why burdened thus? If you are obeying God, all the responsibility must rest with Him, and not with you. What an unspeakable relief. Very well was the immense God reply. Thou, God, shall be responsible for them and for me too. And the burden from that moment was all gone. Then and there, Mr. Hudson Taylor submitted himself to God for his service and lifted up his heart in prayer for fellow laborers, 2 for each of the inland provinces and 2 for Mongolia. His Bible was in his hand, and there, upon the margins of the precious volume, he recorded the monumental transaction that had taken place between his soul and God. Few and simple are the words he used, but oh, how full of meaning. Prayed for 24 willing, skillful laborers at Brighton, June 25, 1865. How restful I turned away when this was done. The conflict was all ended. Peace and gladness filled my soul. I felt like flying up the steep hill to the house, and how I did sleep that night. My dear wife thought that Brighton had done wonders for me, and so it had. I have quoted thus much of the story of Hudson Taylor's inner life, because it reveals to us the secret source from whence power for true mission work must begin. That the heathen are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel is a great spiritual mystery, which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it hath now been revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Any man can understand the missionary command or the missionary argument as Scripture sets it forth, but it needs a spiritual mind to apprehend it and its true spiritual meaning and power. When Paul writes of it, it is as true now as it was then. The mystery hath now been manifested to his saints, to whom God was pleased to make known what is the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles. It needs divine teaching. It needs the revelation of the Holy Spirit to give a true apprehension of what is the mystery of God. Mr. Hudson Taylor's experience shows us how God trains a man to believe in him, to wait on him, to give himself up entirely to his will and service, however great the difficulty may be. The church needs to learn the lesson. Our missionary meetings and our mission sermons must aim at teaching the lesson that, as individuals give themselves wholly to God to bear the burden of the perishing in the faith of his redeeming love, he will fit them for being used in the service of his kingdom. It was a solemn thing for the Son of God to come to save the world. He had to bear its sins and to die for it. It is no less a solemn thing for us to take part in the work of soul saving. It needs that we, in faith and love, bear the burden of souls, and if need be, give our lives for that salvation. And it needs close intercourse with God and a full surrender to his guidance to fit us to do his work. Let me give just one more incident to illustrate the way in which Mr. Taylor sought in his meetings to bring Christians into personal contact with God. The first party of 22, including children, were ready to go to China when the following incident occurred. In the month of April, I was asked to give a lecture on China at Totteridge, a village near London, and willingly consented to do so on condition that there should be no collection and that this should be announced on the bills. Mr. Puget, P-U-G-E-T, who invited me and who kindly presided as chairman, said he had never before heard of such a stipulation. He accepted it, however, and the bills were issued on May 2nd. With the aid of a large map, something of the extent, population, and deep spiritual need of China was presented to the people, many of whom were much impressed. At the close of the meeting, the chairman said that at my request there had been no collection, but he felt there were many who would be distressed and burdened if not allowed to contribute something to the good work proposed. He trusted that as this suggestion emanated entirely from himself and expressed the feelings of the audience, I should not object to it. I begged, however, that the condition agreed upon should not be altered, pointing out that the very reason given by the chairman was, to my mind, one of the strongest for not making any collection. My desire was not that those present might be relieved by giving then and there such contributions as might be convenient under the influence of the present emotion, but that each one should go home really burdened with the sense of China's deep need and go to ask God what he would have them do. If after thought and prayer they were satisfied that a pecuniary contribution was all he wanted of them, this could be given into any society having missionaries at work in China, or it might be posted to our London address. But perhaps, in many cases, what God was asking was not a money contribution, but personal consecration to His service abroad, or the gift of your dear son or daughter, more precious far than gold. I added that I thought the tendency of the collection was to leave upon the mind the impression that the all-important thing was money, whereas no amount of money could convert a single soul. The supreme need was that men and women, filled with the Holy Ghost, should give themselves to the work, and for the support of such, there would never be a lack of funds. As my wish was evidently strong, the chairman kindly yielded and closed the meeting. He told me, however, at the supper table that he thought I was sadly mistaken, and that some little contributions had been put into his hand for the mission. Next morning at breakfast, my kind host came in a little late and said he had passed a restless night. After the meal was over, he asked me into his study and handed me the contribution of the previous evening. Remarked, "I thought yesterday, Mr. Taylor, that you were wrong about the collection, and now I am convinced you are right. As I considered in the night that stream of souls in China, ever passing onward to the dark, I could only cry as you suggested, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? I believe I obtained the guidance I sought, and here it is." He handed me, as he spoke, a check for £500, adding that if there had been a collection, he would have given a few guineas towards it, but that this check was the result of having spent no small part of the night in prayer. I need scarcely say how surprised and thankful I was for the gift. A letter had reached me at the breakfast table that very morning with the shipping agents, in which they stated that they could offer the whole passenger accommodation of the Latimer. I went on my way home to see the ship, found it every way suitable, and paid the check on account. Thus did the Lord encourage our hearts in Himself. Footnote. These extracts are taken from The Story of China Inland Mission by M. Jardine Guinness, second volume, or two volumes, one of the most instructive of missionary narratives. One would hope that either an abridgment or a cheaper edition may bring its precious teaching to many who have not yet read it. End of the footnote. We are studying the missionary problem. We are seeking the answer to its most important question. How can the church be spiritually quickened to do the work with its whole heart in the power which God can give? We have been trying to learn from those whom God has specially used and blessed what the secret of that their strength is. God has set forth Hudson Taylor as an example of what he can do for a young man who gives himself wholly to live by faith in God as he seeks to do God's work. We have learned that the missionary problem is a personal one. Hudson Taylor's training for fellowship with God was an intensely personal one. If the missionary problem, how to win the world for God, is only to be solved by each individual believer giving himself personally to the work, we may learn from this servant of God wherein this personal element consists. It is easy to say that it consists in the prevailing prayer of faith. But how can every believer be trained for this? The lesson is very clear. We have seen the path in which the power of believing prayer came to him. He gave himself wholly to God's work. This gave him the confidence that God would care for him and all his work. Faith cannot grow strong except by exercise. Difficulties are the exercise ground of faith that give it nourishment and strength. A believer who does not realize the difficulty of missionary work because he is not intensely interested in it cannot taste the privilege of believing, persevering, prevailing prayer. We want to train every believer to take such an interest in the progress of the work of God's kingdom that he may feel and bear the burden of its great need, that he may realize the impossibility of its being done without God's own power, that he may learn to cry for more men and money and the Spirit's power and the ingathering of souls. Strong desire, personal interest, and effort, faith in God's power of working in answer to our prayer. These are the conditions of that prevailing prayer in which every believer can have a share. We need, in our missionary meetings and sermons, to aim at cultivating this. We need to encourage the humblest believer to know that he can do much for God's cause. The poor widow did more than she knew by the devotion her gift manifested. Let our mission work not only rest on the amount of the gifts we receive, but on the spirit of devotion which offers believing prayer with them. Let it be seen in our ministers and leaders, in our churches and societies, that faith in God's working in continual prayer to secure that working is the chief element in our hopes, and that the church will become what she should be. And God will say to her, Believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these.